tonight. We are going to start a brand new study of the book of 2 Samuel titled Kingdom Come. Kingdom Come. And this study tonight is designed to really be part two, what it amounts to in the life of David. By the time, you know, you get to the kings, you're dealing with just that, the kings of Israel. 1 and 2 Samuel are primarily about the life of David. 1 Samuel is about the build-up to David's reign. And 2 Samuel is largely about the reign of David himself, as the golden era, as it were, of ancient Israel comes to pass, the golden days. Now, perhaps you've heard me before, as I have quoted Dr. Bill Young more than once. One of his favorite sayings has become one of mine. He said that life is best lived in chapters. I want you to think about that, and you'll understand the significance of that. Even as we speak, my mother and my stepfather and my entire family are adjusting to moving into a new chapter of our life. And if you accept that simple principle, sometimes it makes changes in life a little easier. But even if you're not familiar with Bill Young and don't know who he is, we're all familiar with the phrase turning the page. And so when we leave 1 Samuel chapter 31, which we went through last week, the death of Saul, we turn the page and we literally come to 2 Samuel chapter 1. I know, because I tried it. And in so doing, however, we come not only to a new chapter in the combined writings under the name of the prophet Samuel, but also to the continuation of the saga of the life of King David, who is, in fact, the central character of these two books. Now, the break in the narrative is natural. It's a natural place to divide what was once, we're told, one long book, one long scroll. And as you'll recall last week, the first king is now dead. He passes off the scene, King Saul. And at the same time, David, who was destined for all, from all eternity, I believe, in God's will, to be the king of Israel, is coming to the throne. And so now the time has come for David to assume the throne of Israel and be the righteous king that God would have to reign over his chosen people. Now, all of this leads me to a little background, a little preparatory talk about why I've chosen the background that I have for our studies tonight. I consider several ways to present this transition between the reign of wicked King Saul and righteous King David, from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel. And so here are some of the options that I considered. I thought about, you know, that we might incorporate the background of a white king and a fallen black king. Found another little picture that illustrated that a little bit as well. Debbie, you are, excuse me a second. You need to change and put my display version up. I don't want everybody to see my notes, okay? The reason I chose to go a different direction is because, and put up the black background with the translucent king, building on this image of a chess set and a chess match, is number one, I like the contrast of the king piece that I'm showing you that'll be in your background and all these slides for the next month or two, because it's purple and it represents royalty, but also like the fact that the piece that I found was translucent. You understand what I mean by translucent? You can see into it. You can see through it. And that will be part of our emphasis for the next few days, next few weeks as we study David together. Because I just believe that God puts the lives of people in Scripture before us. You know, as Matthew Hale said, warts and all. We see their good points. We see their bad points. Debbie, if you will, kill the overhead. It's distracting. Okay, thank you, ma'am. I appreciate that. God designs for us to see David's good points and to see David's bad points. But in so doing, that allows us to relate to David, you understand. Yes, David was described as a man after God's own heart. Yes, we will see him as a very righteous king as compared to the wicked King Saul. Yes, we will see him as the plumb line, as it were, by which all future kings of Israel will be judged. By the same token, we can see into David's heart and see that he's a human being. He is not perfect. He makes mistakes. And these will be very evident as we move into this book. We will see that he will be tempted. And even though he's tempted right out of the gate tonight and makes a mistake, we'll see that soon enough Satan finds a way to tempt him to stumble and mess up. And we all know about the infamous story of Bathsheba and the adultery that took place and the murder, etc., that took place afterwards. So what we'll be focusing on then in our study is this business of David and his life as it unfolds. And I'll be reminding you that David represents the good that God intended, whereas Saul himself represented the wickedness and the evil that God did not intend. So tonight we'll be looking at the first chapter of 2 Samuel and also of David's reign in a message titled Kingdom Come. And the title of tonight's message is Starting Off on the Right Foot. And it'll be 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 27. So I want you to take your copy of God's Word, and I want you to stand with me. And until we get everything up and running here, we'll do this the old-fashioned way. How's that? Okay, we'll do this the old-fashioned way and just read directly out of the book, and there's not a thing wrong with that. 2 Samuel chapter 1, the Bible says, Now after the death of Saul, you see the hinge, you see the movement from chapter 31 of the previous book, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. Now what is Ziklag? The city that he was given by the king of the Philistines. And on the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. Where have you come from? David asked him. He answered, I have escaped from the Israelite camp. What happened? David asked. Tell me. He said, the men fled from the battle and many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Then David said to the young man who had brought him the report, How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? Well, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. And then he turned around and saw me and called out to me, and I said, What can I do? And he asked me, Who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. And then he said to me, Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive now. Is that what happened? No, it's not what happened. Okay, so pay attention, and you'll see what's going on here. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. I'm going to go ahead and use the term. Don't y'all just despise what they call a suck-up? All right. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who brought him the report, Where are you from? And he said, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. Wrong word. And David asked him, Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said, Go strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, Your blood be on your head. You, by your own mouth, testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. Wow. The Amalekite should have done his homework, guys. He should have known better than to pull that stunt. How many times had David said he would not lift a hand against God's anointed? Now we get a big shift here in verse 17. Okay? So David took up his lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan in order that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, if they were loved, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. the weapons of war have perished. And so David breaks out in song, lamenting and mourning both his enemy and his friend, and teaches us something in the process. You pray with me and for me as I speak to you on this business of getting off on the right foot, which is what David is doing as he prepares to take the throne. Father, for the next few moments, we give you our attention. We focus, as we do, on all that you have for us in your word, and we pray that we are able. We pray that you are able at this time, Lord, to speak to our hearts despite the many distractions and frustrations that Satan would lay before us, so that we can receive the truth from your word. Be glorified, Lord, in this process is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, may God be glorified. So we're going to do this thing the old-fashioned way tonight. For some reason, we are having problems with the PowerPoint. Let me just begin by reminding you that every single leader must get off on the right foot. You ever heard that phrase before? Don't stumble out of the gate. So Solomon shows us this. Remember Solomon? He was given the choice. Remember when he came to the throne? The son of David. We'll study about him later on. He was given the choice, what? Between his riches, remember that, fame, fortune, all these things. And he said, just give me wisdom. And God said, you've chosen wisely, and I'm going to bless you for that. I'm going to give you all the things you did not ask for. I'm going to give you the wisdom you asked for, but I'm going to give you the other things as well. And brought these blessings upon him. But long before Solomon went through this and came to the throne and did not stumble out of the gate, David, his father, came to the throne and had to get out of the gate without stumbling. When I say get out of the gate without stumbling, I mean begin his reign without making mistakes, critical mistakes, right up front that would haunt him for the rest of his reign. And so this is exactly now what has happened in our text tonight. David demonstrates very clearly two fundamental things that we should always do in order to get off on the right foot. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to have a two-point message tonight. And yes, I will have a few sub-points. So here's the first. David shows us the wrong thing for a new leader to do. The wrong thing for a new leader to do. And we see this in the first 16 verses. If you notice, the first 16 verses are what we call prose. The second 11 verses are what we call poetry. You see the distinction in the chapter. One is an action narrative telling us what happened. The other is a song that comes about as a result of this. And so I want us to focus on these first 16 verses because here we see that David shows us the wrong thing for a new leader to do. Right up front, we see that David, as the leader of God's people, will be tempted. I believe this with all my heart. I believe Satan knows what's at stake, and I believe Satan knows that he's got to go after this young man. After 400 years of stumbling around, spiritually blind, the children of Israel are about to get to the point that God wanted them to be from the time they went into the Holy Land. Okay? And David's going to be the guy who's going to bring that about. Therefore, he's got a target on his back by Satan himself. So Satan will throw everything at him. As I said, later on, he'll get really tempted by the likes of Bathsheba, and that'll lead to not only adultery, but murder. But I want you to notice that at least he passes this test up front tonight. Because this is an initial temptation that comes his way that lays the groundwork for all of the temptations to come. He will be tempted to forego his principles. Please hear what I just said. Satan will tempt David right up front, right out of the gate, to forego his principles. Now, I see this on display in the Word, and I want you to grasp this. Notice how skillfully Satan brings this about. One enemy of David, an Amalekite, comes before David to deliver the news about the death of another enemy of David, King Saul. You see how it unfolds. Now, David didn't have anything to do with this. It just came his way. The question then is, how is he going to respond? So let's take this apart. Let's examine it in detail. How does this process unfold? Well, first of all, we see an Amalekite who's hoping to impress. An Amalekite who's hoping to impress in the first four verses. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. And on the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. He came to Saul and he fell to the ground to pay him honor. Where have you come from? David asked him. He answered, I have escaped from the Israelite camp. What happened? David asked. Tell me, he said. The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are now dead. Now, we learn, not right here, but we'll learn in verse 8 and again in verse 13, that this young man was an Amalekite. Now, it seems obvious to me what's happening here. Here's a young man who thought he could score brownie points with David by reporting to him about the death of Saul. And I referred earlier to the term that is common in our culture called a suck-up. And what do I mean by that? I mean that person who's always trying to get in good with the boss, always trying to make everybody else look bad, always trying to have a leg up on you. And I don't care who you are and where you work. This stuff goes on. Brace yourself from what I'm about to say. This happens on church staffs. Now, thank God it doesn't happen on our church staff. It's never happened at First Baptist. It would never happen at First Baptist. But it does happen. Now, I was going to show you a little picture tonight. Remember the old movie 9 to 5? I never thought I would show a picture of Hanoi Jane during a Bible study. But I figured it would be okay tonight if I put her up, as long as next to her was Dolly Parton in East Tennessee. Right? Does that kind of balance that out? All right, but you remember the movie 9 to 5. She wrote a song about it. And the song, I think, was made into a movie. But anyway, Dabney Coleman plays his boss who's overbearing and abusive. Remember all that? And, of course, they finally have enough and they revolt. And they have their victory over their boss, as it were. And sort of an empowerment that all employees can understand to some extent. But there's another character. Her name is Vaz in there. And she is the secretary in the office who is the spy for the boss. You know that person? And they're always trying to ingratiate themselves to the powers that be. They have no loyalty to anybody but themselves. What's in it for me? How can I benefit from this situation? How can I prosper from this? And I don't care what it costs you. I don't care if I have to throw you under the bus. As long as I can come out on top, I can come out smelling like a rose. And there you have Mr. Amalekite. Now, he had some options that day. You know, he obviously, if the truth be known, he happened up on a dead Saul and a dead armor bearer. Remember that in verse from chapter 31? And he could have snatched himself up a nice gold crown. All this expensive accoutrements that were there that belonged to the king. Now, I guess he could have gone to a foundry somewhere, melted it all down and cashed in. But it wasn't just enough for him to strike it rich. Right? He wanted the fame as well as the fortune. He was upwardly mobile, and he was attempting to impress the new power that be. He knew that David was destined to go to that throne. He thought to himself, well, now I'm an Amalekite, and David didn't like the Amalekites, and somehow I survived that, but I'm going to ingratiate myself to David so I can move up and I can get ahead in this world. And so the first thing we note here about this young man is that we see an Amalekite who is hoping to impress. I just want to say to you, be careful about always attempting to ingratiate yourself to certain individuals at the expense of other individuals. Because sometimes that can come home to roost. Sometimes you can pay a price for that. Now, I know that nobody here listening to me tonight in this place, not the super spiritual, godly, Wednesday night Christians, would have ever behaved in any kind of behavior like this at work down through the years. There's nobody here that would have stabbed anybody in the back or thrown them under the bus or any other phrase we might use. But nonetheless, I would say to you, be careful because it's a temptation that comes the way of all of us. So we see an Amalekite who was hoping to impress, but we also see an Amalekite who was stretching the truth. And we see that in verses 5 through 10. Then David said to the young man who had brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "Well, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on a spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. And then he turned around and saw me. He called out to me and said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' He said, 'An Amalekite.' And then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and brought them here to my lord." Now, a careful reading of what we looked at last week in 1 Samuel 31 shows that this man is playing fast and loose with the truth. Yes, Saul and Jonathan are dead. But it didn't happen the way he says it happened. It's called embellishment. I've quoted Bill Young many times, and you know what else he told me one time? He said, "I've told you 1,000 times not to exaggerate." You see what's going on here? This is embellishment, what? To score even more points. Now, I got an email, and I wish I could put it up here, but illustrating how we all play fast and loose with the truth. It's kind of a Leave It to Beaver thing. Y'all know who, you remember Leave It to Beaver? The best episodes of Leave It to Beaver are always the early episodes, not the late episodes. He gets to be awkward when he gets to be a teenager. But in the early episodes, sometimes I will just crack up. It's a shame they don't make TV like they used to, amen? So anyway, it showed a picture, this email that somebody sent me, of what a mom wrote, the little note to her boy's teacher, and it said, "Ms. Bronson, will you please contact me regarding a conference? Thanks." And it had the mother's name. And it's clearly in her handwriting. And then down below it is the note that came back from school. And it's obviously been written by a second grader. And it says, "No, I am so sorry. Other moms have already asked me the same thing, and I got to do so. No, thank you, cannot." And it's obviously Junior realized that it was not in his best interest to take that note to school, and his teacher agreed to meet his mama. And so what did he do? He fudged, right? And he got caught. Now, I say again, there's nobody here tonight who has ever been guilty of stripping the truth. I know that. I wouldn't dare accuse you of that. The truth be known, I myself have stretched the truth a time or two. I myself have, remember that country song he said about the boy who got in a fight at school and had to go home and tell his daddy? And he talks about how I sat there and told that story just like I'd rehearsed. Remember when you did that? You rehearsed that story to perfection. I mean, a Shakespearean actor doing Hamlet or Macbeth could not outperform you when you got home to tell that story the way you had rehearsed it, with all the little minutiae designed to make you look all the more angelic, right? And somebody else to blame. So this is what's going on here. This young man is embellishing this because he's hoping to further prove his point. Well, I just want to remind you again, be careful about stretching the truth to suit your needs, because it can come home to roost and can cost you. There are reasons there are so many admonitions in the Word of God about being truthful, not being deceptive. So thirdly, the Amalekite who was hoping to impress, an Amalekite who was stretching the truth, and then thirdly, an Amalekite who was playing with fire. That's really what this is about in verses 11 through 15. "Then David and all the men with him took hold their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Now, at this point, the Amalekite thinks, you know, boy, this is going well. You know, I figured this thing right. I mean, it's obvious that he really, you know, he cared for Saul and Jonathan. Now I have reported, you know, that because he was in pain and suffering, you know, I walked the high road and did right by him, and I brought all this stuff back. Well, imagine how he feels when what comes next. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of an alien, Amalekite," he answered. And David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." I can imagine that the blood ran out of that young man's face. I imagine his knees begin to shake and he began to quiver. Because why? He realized that he had been playing a foolish game and it had come home to roost. The Bible says what? Be sure your sins will find you out. And this is exactly what's happened here. The young man's sins has found him out. Now, what this Amalekite apparently did not either did not know or else did not appreciate was that David had repeatedly sworn not to harm Saul himself and had also said that he would hold accountable anyone who had done that. You ever heard the phrase, "Don't shoot the messenger"? Yeah, we've heard that phrase. Well, here's another one. Don't embellish the message for your own benefit, because it may find you out. At the end of the day, I believe that this young man's little scheme backfired and he paid a price. But this was not the only scheme that backfired that day, because I think the real person who was scheming was Satan. He was tempting David to compromise the principles that he had expressed earlier. So can you not see what Satan's up to? He clearly wants David to compromise his principles. He wanted David to reward the Amalekite for killing Saul, which catches David in a 22. Catch 22. You see that? Makes him violate. But David would have no part of it. See, the wrong thing that any leader can do is forego his principles. David has worked so hard to fulfill the will of God in his life, has struggled to come to the throne. He knows he's been anointed to be the king of Israel, and he's given the temptation right up front to be duplicitous, to be wishy-washy. And he says, "No, I can't do that." So both the old devil and the new king were well aware that everyone was watching. Now put on your thinking cap. David's enemies were watching. Put the text in its context. Remember David, who had so skillfully and cunningly outfoxed King Achish of the Philistines? Is now David going to be made to look foolish by being outfoxed by an Amalekite? But David didn't bite. He didn't fall prey to that. He was not to be deceived. And more to the point, David's, not just his enemies were watching, but his supporters were watching. Not only to see if David would be deceived, but I also believe to see if David would not compromise his stated will and sanction the killing of King Saul, because he had made such a big issue of not doing that, even though he had been given the opportunity to do so repeatedly. Had he not? Repeatedly. And in so doing, he chose to stand by and to be consistent. Here was David who did not touch King Saul when he was in that cave. Here's David who did not touch King Saul after dark when he was laid out on the ground in front of him. Here was David who said that God would take care of this in God's way and in God's time, and he would not lay a hand on God's anointed. And so I think what he does is he's saying to us that it's important for a leader not to compromise his personal convictions. So we learn something from David's actions right here. We learn that it is important for us to make certain that we remember that we have to be, from start to finish, we have to be consistent, that we are on display in this world. And this applies absolutely to leaders among God's people. Leaders live in glass houses. Everybody knows what a leader's up to. Everybody knows where a leader's vehicle is at. Everybody knows where a leader eats lunch. On and on I can go. I'm dumbfounded at what everybody knows about me. So I learned a long time ago, be translucent. Right? Don't try and hide nothing. Because if you do, you're going to get caught. You're going to come home to roost. But this is not just a story. The story of David is not just in the Bible for leaders in God's church. It's a story in the Bible for all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our lives are on display. We are being bombarded with temptation right and left all day long, and people are watching us to see what we will do. And sometimes it's rather blatant. I've told you the story before. I was pastor of First Baptist Church of Elberton, Georgia. I'd gone by the drugstore. I have no idea what it was I was picking up. There's a line of four or five people. I'm standing here. There's nothing to do in line. I'm waiting my turn. But as is the case, there's all this display. He's trying to get you to buy something at the last minute. And there's all these magazines, people and everything. And right there is this Cosmopolitan magazine. Can I be honest with you? All Cosmopolitan amounts to is soft porn. There, I've spoken the truth. It's right there in front of your face. What am I supposed to do? I'm just standing there, you know. And I hear this voice behind me about 4 or 5 feet back says, just go on by the magazine, preacher. You know you want to. Well, I have never bought a copy of Cosmopolitan in my life and have no intention of it. And so help me, was not staring at the magazine, but I guess from behind me it looked like I was. Of course, the Jake leg who said that is the biggest adulterer in the whole community. Married half a dozen times, am I right? Big Debbie knows because she lived in that community. Big, you know, business owner that had cheated with his secretary on his wife and then married that woman and then cheated with his secretary on his wife and then married that woman. It's just ridiculous. But the point was, is he was justifying his own unrighteousness by accusing me of the same thing. You understand that, don't you? But I learned a valuable lesson as a preacher. You are constantly on display. You are constantly on display. Well, guess what, Christian? You are constantly on display. You are constantly on display. So be translucent. Satan is going to tempt you. Sometimes it's going to be blatant. Sometimes it's going to be real subtle. You understand? And so I'm sitting at home and I Google something. And sometimes something may pop up. And I say, I just put my hand on it right there. And I hit the exit and back up. Because I want to have integrity before Almighty God as much as I want to have it before my wife, my family, the church, the community, and the world. You got it? So, just remember, Christian, these little stories are here for a reason. Now, so much of what we make of with regard to temptation has to do with the biggies. Bathsheba, Uriah. But I'm telling you that what Satan was doing was something very subtle right up front. Sometimes it's not a blatant temptation. Sometimes it's a very subtle thing. Just the smallest of things. Have you ever noticed when a president comes to office that untold billions of dollars will be spent by special interest groups to make just the smallest thing into the biggest thing? Now that works on both sides of the aisle. Okay, I don't care who you are. The machine is set in motion. Okay? And Satan can take the smallest thing and turn it into the biggest thing. So this temptation comes at David to compromise his principles, to impugn himself, to impeach himself. And he passed the test, and I give God glory for that. Amen? So we see the wrong thing for a leader to do, but next we also see that David shows us the right thing for a leader to do, and that's in verses 17 through 27. I recently found something online and bought it and was just tickled pink when it showed up. It was a DVD of a 1969 broadcast of Cinderella on CBS. It was a Rodgers and Hammerstein musical. Y'all say Hammerstein or Hammerstein? I say Frankenstein, so I say Hammerstein. How's that, okay? Anyway, the point is I sat there and I put that DVD in and I sat there and cried. Because I remembered when I was 5 years old and my mama made me watch that. She made me watch. I guess she's going to give me some culture. I mean, just look at me, guys. I'm oozing culture. It's just pouring out of me, ain't it? So anyway, something like that can make such an impression. Now, when I was a child, you remember all the Rodgers and Hammerstein musicals? South Pacific, Oklahoma, Carousel, what are them? The King and I, remember the rest of them? Now, I'm just going to let you in on a little secret. I hate and despise musicals. Ever since I was a kid, I've hated and despised musicals. Would y'all like for me to elaborate and tell you how much I hate and despise musicals? I'm an action kind of guy. Put John Wayne in the saddle, put a six-shooter in his hand, and let him kill the bad guys. Let's just get down to business. We don't have to stop every 3 seconds and for 30 minutes. Nobody wants to hear that mess. Y'all didn't know I could sing opera, did you? Y'all pray for my wife. I've been practicing that all week. She's just like, that was my command performance, darling. Okay, so now let's be honest. I don't know if you like musicals or not. I've come to appreciate them as I've gotten older. All right? I've come to appreciate them. Some of the songs and some of the dance sequences and things like Seven Brides for Seven Brothers is pretty impressive. That being said, if we would be honest, we're all guilty to some extent in Scripture of preferring prose over poetry. Now bear with me and see where I'm headed with this. Remember all them begats in the book of Genesis? And A begat B, and B begat C, and C begat D, and D begat E, and E begat F, and F begat G, and G begat H, and H begat I, and I begat J, J begat M, M begat N, N begat O, O begat P, P begat Q, Q begat R, R begat S, S begat T, T begat U, and I don't know who you begat. And then right in the middle of that, it's called the Table of Nations. You remember Genesis 10:25? And we find that somebody begat Peleg, and then it just says right in the middle of it, in whose days the earth was divided. And then we go on with our begatting. And so don't check out on the lyrical, poetic portions of Scripture where you might find little gems tucked away that you might miss. You want a far bigger example? Where would we be without the book of Psalms? No action in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is literally songs. I recently read Nathaniel Philbrick's book, pilgrims, the Mayflower. And when they came over, it talks about the Bibles they brought with them, but they brought the Bay Psalm book. There were no hymn books in 1620. You know what people sang? They sang the Book of Psalms, put to music. Some of my old Bibles, the back third of the Bible is the Book of Psalms put to music. That was what they sang, just like they did in the Old Testament. And the Psalms are rich with theology and information, right? Last night we had a funeral, we read Psalm 23, because it had meaning and significance. So, what is your point in all this, Pastor Jack? Just to say that we read along and we come through the first 16 verses like what we read tonight. It's packed full of information. This wonderful little story about the Amalekite who, you know, gets his comeuppance, you know. David passes his test. But then, oh, now David sings. Well, let's turn this page and get on to chapter 2, to the real stuff. But don't do that. Because in verses 17 to 27, these 11 verses, it's there for a reason. There's a reason David sang this song. The words to his song are all significant. And so let me just touch on that very quickly, and then we'll get ready to wrap it up. What happens here is that you get to preaching without your notes, and you have to find out where your notes were. There you go. Two things he did in this song. First of all, he grieves for the one who had hated him and opposed his kingdom. He grieves for Saul. Now, you're not expecting that. But it's as if to underscore in the song he sings what he has just done in not rewarding the Amalekite for killing Saul. And so the Bible says David took up his lament concerning Saul. It's well been said that history is always written from the point of view of the winners. So every time a Pharaoh in ancient Egypt, if you've ever traveled there, you see this. Every time a Pharaoh in ancient Egypt came to the throne, he defaced all the statues of everybody before him. Because he wanted the record of his reign to be far superior to anything they'd ever done. So David's given the opportunity right here. He could shame and deface and be done with Saul right up front. But he doesn't do that. He lifts Saul up. Despite all of Saul's inadequacies and shortcomings, he just says to the people, don't forget Saul. Respect Saul, honor Saul. He was your first king. And that's what he does in his song here. He pays his tribute. Now, I guess my question would be, who among us can read this and not be reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5? You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And David's not doing that. So we go further. In verses 43 to 48, he says, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that when we see that word, that phrase says, be perfect, we say, how in the world can we be perfect? But I wish our PowerPoints were working, because the word is teleos in Greek, which means be fully mature. It comes from a root word meaning complete. And so Jesus is calling us to do just what David did. To strive to be more and more like God by being fully mature in the way we treat others. To love even our enemies, who quite frankly, arguably don't deserve it. Because if we would truly have the heart of God and be a man after God's own heart, we would love our enemies as much as we love our friends. And this is so beautiful that it's on display here. So, here's the point. To his credit, he grieved just as much for Saul as he did for Jonathan. But he also grieved for Jonathan. He grieved for the one who had hated him and opposed his kingdom, Saul, but he also grieved for the one who had loved him and supported his kingdom. So 1 Samuel 17 says, David took up his lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. So what's on display here? The fact that David has the same message to proclaim to everyone. to those who had opposed the young David as the incoming king of Israel, and to those who had befriended him and supported him on his way to the throne. So what do you think is going on here, Pastor? I'll tell you what I think is going on. David's trying to unify the people. He knows there's still some supporters of Saul. He knows there's some opposition to Saul. He knows that the children of Israel have been in the land of promise for almost 400 years, and they have been divided every single day. And if they're ever going to be what God intends for them to be, they've got to come together. They got to be united and go forward. It's a new day. That's what David's saying. Come on, guys. Let's put all this division behind us. I did not touch Saul. This lying, stinking Amalekite did not touch Saul. God took care of Saul. Now we need to focus on the future that God has for all of us together. And any leader worth his salt will come out of the gate unifying the people, saying, let the past be the past. Let's focus on the future. Let's come together. And together, let's pursue the will of God. This is what David's about. I believe with all my heart. And now David will go forth with a clean conscience into chapter 2. Because he passed the test. He didn't stumble right out of the gate. Did anybody see the Kentucky Derby on Saturday afternoon? I mean, occasionally I like to watch some sports event in Kentucky. Rarely, but sometimes I do. If you can see Brother David over there, Brother David Davis, his shirt's blue, but his face is red, and he's steam's coming out of his ears. Anyway, I like to watch the Kentucky Derby, and I like it on those rare years where we get a Triple Crown winner. You know, I get all excited like everybody else. When I was a kid, the local grocery store used to do a thing where they would, to get you to shop, they would give you coupons or whatever, and then there would be horse races on Monday night on television. And we'd all be glued to the television and watch horse races for 30 minutes. And then we would protest parimutuel betting, which they were trying to bring into Atlanta the other 6 days of the week. But we love that horse racing on Monday night because you might win a free prize down at the Kroger. Anyway, if you watched it, man, my heart just broke. There was a $3 million horse named Mendelssohn. I had done a little reading in advance. And this rascal was from Europe. And the Europeans, they have been trying to get a foothold in North American racing, and particularly the granddaddy of them all, the Kentucky Derby. They thought they had it this year. This guy won his first race by 16 and a half lengths. They thought, man, we got it now. We're going to turn him loose. We're going to own the Kentucky Derby. And that bell rang, clang, 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 and they shot out. And if you saw it, you can Google it. That horse stumbled right out of the gate. Next thing you know, another horse plowed into him, nearly knocked him off his feet. He got about a few more yards down. Another horse banged him back over here. And by the first turn, he's last and getting further and further behind. $3 million horse. And so they interviewed the trainer afterwards. And he said he lost the race out of the gate. He stumbled out of the gate, and he lost the race. The race was lost from that moment forward. And it grieves me, but we'll have to go back and start all over again now. And guys, I think Satan knew if he could just get David to stumble out of the gate, if he could catch David in a hypocritical stance, step, statement, anything to make David stumble out of the gate, he'd have everybody right back where he had him under Saul's reign. But to his credit, David passed the test. Guys, every day that you live as a believer, Satan is going to do his best to make you stumble, to catch you in a hypocritical statement, hypocritical stance, hypocritical step. Just remember what's at stake. Okay? None of us have a perfect past, but let's focus on the future God has and give it all we got and see where God takes us. And all God's people said? All right. I plan to see you Sunday morning. If not before, we're going to have a wonderful day. Get to baptize. We're going to dedicate a bunch of children. We're going to recognize our graduates. They're going to put me in the pulpit at 12:15, and I'll preach on to 1:15. How's that? Not really. God bless you. Thanks for coming tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and your word, and I pray, Lord, that we will be able as a result of our time to reflect on the truths that we have looked at and then apply them to our lives. And Father, I pray that these principles being applied will manifest themselves in a testimony that is clear and pure and clean before the world. Glorify yourself through the study of your word, but also the living of your word. For this is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I have 1 minute of your time? This is the second time the book of Jasher has been mentioned. There are at least 13 books now lost to history mentioned in the Old Testament. Some see as many as 21. I have copied off an excellent article for those of you who are interested in this kind of stuff. In the basement of Princeton Theological Seminary, I found a 300-year-old book called The Book of Jasher. I stood at the copy machine and I copied that thing all afternoon, copying that thing off. Only to discover that now in the modern world in which we live, that book has been reprinted and it's available. Now, I'm showing this to you because I want to say to you that this is the book of Jasher that can be bought online. It is the only one of those 22 books that purportedly still exist. But scholars tell us that this is pseudepigrapha. Pseudo meaning false, pigrapha meaning writing. That this was actually something produced in the Middle Ages and written and made to look like something written during the Old Testament period. I just point this out because all these books keep getting referred to and will continue to be referred to as we go forward. The children of Israel had all kinds of books beyond the Bible. They had their history books. They had their song books, their poetry books. Not all their books were ordained of God to be in the Bible, and that's why they're not there. I wanted to clear up that mystery. I just didn't have time to talk about it tonight. But anyway, if you want a copy of these, I didn't know how many of you might be interested, but I copied them off. Thank you. God bless you.